Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Well, Marcus will come and preach on that passage for us in a few minutes' time. But even as we look at it now, we can see, can't we, that Adam and Eve's sin was not a one-off. Their children sinned too, and their descendants have been sinning ever since, in turning against God and against his holy way. Well, we are children of Adam and Eve. We're descended from them, and like them, we consistently turn against God and persistently don't live for him. And in a moment, we're going to pray the words that at the bottom of the sheet they're in bold, which is a form of word that gives us the opportunity to say sorry to God for the times that we've turned against him, but also to commit to repent, turn around, and to ask him for strength to live for him. But before we pray those words together, we're going to sing the song that's just over the page there. Two sins have we committed, as we confess in song for the ways that we've turned from God and turned to false things instead. So let's stand to sing this song. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived for 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared for 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived for 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech for 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So do keep that passage open, and Marcus is going to come and preach it to us.
Let's pray together. Lord, some of the bits of your word that we've just read are less familiar to us than others. We need your help this evening to understand them. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has caused this bit of your word to be written, and so we pray that he might give us understanding of it and might move us to respond to it in a way that pleases you. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. If you're interested in genealogy and in tracing your family tree, the chances are that you're a member of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons, which is a cult. In which case, could I welcome you warmly to St. Peter's Barge, and please do sign up for our Christianity Explored course. As for the rest of you, tracing your family tree has probably not been something you've spent much time or energy on to date. It's not the sort of thing that people get very excited about unless they're retired or they've just been laid off sick for a couple of years or something like that. It's not for young people like you for the most part with busy lives. Or is it? Or is it? If you're a Christian and you have no interest at all in genealogy, you have a problem, because the Bible is very interested in it. The book of Genesis is a case in point. Last week I was outlining the structure of the book. I was saying that there's an introduction running up to chapter 2, verse 3. And after that, the book is divided into 11 sections, each beginning with the same phrase: "These are the generations of." Now, these 11 sections are of two kinds. They're either narrative, telling a story, or they're genealogies, tracing a family tree. How many of those 11 sections do you think are genealogies? Well, there's six of them. Six of the 11 are genealogies. See what I mean when I say that genealogy is important in Genesis? What this means is that we have got to be into genealogy. Not for the reasons that the Mormons are, so their interest lies in a misguided belief that they can make covenants with their dead ancestors and so unite their families for eternity. We need to be into genealogy, but for different reasons, ones which will become apparent in the next few minutes. So if you were thinking of leaving it until retirement, please do think again. The basic question is this. Who are you descended from? Who are you descended from? Now, if you've been here over the past couple of weeks, you may think that you've no problem answering that question, and you would say straight away, well, ultimately, we're all descended from Adam and Eve, the first people God created. Fine. But which side of the family tree are you on after that? Which side of the family tree after that? You see, after Adam and Eve, there's a, if you like, a fork in the road, and you're left with two options, two sons, two very contrasting lines, family lines. So chapter 4 on the one hand is about Cain and his descendants, and chapter 5 onwards is about Seth and his descendants. Now it matters very much which side of that family tree you belong to, as we'll see. So which side are you on? Now you might not know the answer to that question yet, but stay tuned, because all will become clear. But before we look at these two family lines, I just want to say a word on structure so that you can get your bearings. Chapter 4 belongs to the first section of Genesis, which began back in chapter 2, verse 4, which said, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." The only reason we've lumped it in with this week is because we would have crashed the hard drive if we'd tried to have covered this last week as well. We had plenty to look at last week. Chapter 5 then begins the second section. So if you look at 5 verse 1, the key phrase, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That runs through until chapter 6 verse 8 if you flick over the page. And then 6 verse 9 kicks off the third section. The phrase again, these are the generations of Noah. Okay, so that's just a bit about structure so you can get your bearings. And with that in place, let's look at these two family lines. Firstly, as you'll see from your outline that you should have been given on the way in, firstly, the line of Cain in chapter 4. And you'll see I've characterised his family line as wickedness despite civilisation. So that's a bit of a clue there that this is the bad side of the family. Wickedness despite civilisation. So chapter 4 tells the story of Cain. You may have spotted as it was read to us that it's divided into three parts. Did you pick that up? All beginning with the same formula. 4 verse 1 said, "Now Adam knew his wife," knowing your wife being a biblical euphemism for sex, "and she conceived and bore Cain." And the story of Cain follows. 4:17, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." And then we have the story of Cain's descendants. And then verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth." And so we have an introduction to Seth and his descendants, which chapter 5 will expand on. So that's the structure of chapter 4. You'll see from the handout, we're just going to observe four things about the line of Cain. Four things. First thing, the continuation of sin. The continuation of sin. Chapter 3 told the tragic tale of those first humans, Adam and Eve. Their disobedience, their banishment from the Garden of Delight. And we left the story last week, if you were here, on a cliffhanger. And I'm sure that some of you have had trouble over the past week getting to sleep because you've been thinking, how are things going to continue? So was their sin just a one-off? Was it just a moment of madness at the beginning of human history, which we can put down to lack of experience? Would those people who came afterwards, would they learn from their mistakes? Would they behave differently? Well, the story of Cain says no, in big letters. Sadly, chapter 3 wasn't a blip. Instead, it set a precedent, a pattern, which we see played out in the life of their firstborn son, Cain. Genesis 4, if you like, is Groundhog Day. Same pattern. Did you spot that? The same pattern as chapter 3. So like his parents, Cain sins. Like his parents, the Lord questions him. Verse 9, where is Abel your brother? Verse 10, what have you done? Like his parents, the Lord gives Cain a token of his mercy, clothing for his parents, the sign of protection for him in verse 15. Like his parents, Cain was banished from the presence of the Lord. So as they headed east out of the Garden of Delight, so in verse 16 of chapter 4 we read, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You see, like father, like son, it's history repeating itself. It's saying chapter 3 wasn't a one-off. It set a pattern of sin and judgment in motion that was played out in the life of their eldest son, and that is still being played out even in our world today. The continuation of sin. In one sense, if you want to think of it this way, it's a bit like we've got onto the London Eye. Okay, you've got onto the London Eye and you can't get off the thing. You're just going round and round and you're following the same cycle of sin and judgment. But actually, it's worse than that. If you can imagine anything worse than being stuck on the London Eye, it is actually worse than that. Because notice, secondly, the degeneration of society. The degeneration of society. So as we follow the story of Cain, things don't just stay the same, they actually get worse. I wonder if you spotted this downward spiral in the account. Just let me point it out to you. You see this degeneration in Cain himself. So verse 3 says that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat portions. Did you notice there that Cain doesn't bring the first fruits of the ground? He just brings some fruit. Contrast Abel bringing the firstborn of the flocks. The point there is that Cain was half-hearted. He was half-hearted. He was just giving God the second best. And the sorry state of that man's heart was evident in his reaction when God doesn't accept his offering. So verse 5 picks it up and says, Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord appeals to him in verse 6, but verse 8 follows rapidly on. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. So now we've got anger, we've got hatred, and we've got the first murder in human history. You see, what God warned about in verse 7 has happened, hasn't it? Do you see what it says in verse 7? The Lord said to him, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. See, his parents were tempted by the serpent. Cain has become mastered by sin, has become completely overpowered by sin. Notice that whereas Adam was evasive, Cain's response to the Lord's question in verse 9 is a barefaced lie. And not only that, it is downright impertinent. I don't know where Abel is, he says. Am I my brother's keeper? What a way to speak to God. And notice that whereas in chapter 3 the serpent and the ground were cursed, now we find a person is cursed by God. Verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground. So you see, in Cain, it's not just a rerun of his parents. In Cain, we see a hardening. We see a degeneration. But in Cain's descendants, this hardening process seems to intensify. I wonder if you pick that up. Verses 19 to 24 are devoted to this person, Lamech. And Lamech, you may have picked up, is a really nasty bit of work. Not only does he commit polygamy in verse 19, says, and Lamech took two wives. Not only does he do that, he is a violent man. And he is a violent man who boasts of his brutality. Do you remember the first poem ever back in chapter 2? Wasn't it beautiful? Adam's outburst of delight on first seeing Eve. Well, contrast that first poem to this second poem. Bragging about his brutality to his wives. Verse 23, I have killed a man for just wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You see the hardening in Cain's descendants? And this degeneration of society is, I think, the point of that very strange episode at the beginning of chapter 6. Don't know what you made of that, but we read in verse 2 of chapter 6 that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? But the sons of God is actually a term used elsewhere in the Bible for heavenly beings, angels, if you like. One example is Job chapter 1, verse 6. We read, "The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." It appears then that there were human women at the time who consented to marital relationships with these heavenly beings, who presumably had taken on human form. Well, you might think it's a bit strange, but that sort of reading is actually confirmed by the New Testament. So Jude verse 6 speaks of the angels who didn't stay within their proper dwelling, and it refers to their having indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down 2 Peter 2 verse 4 as well, which refers to this incident as God didn't spare the angels when they sinned. But given the women presumably consented, we should read this as yet another sign of the degeneration of society at the time, overstepping the God-given boundaries, if you like. So the point we're making here is that there's a degeneration going on. We've seen it in Cain, we've seen it in Lamech, we've seen it in these improper relationships. And the summary in chapter 6, verse 5, makes plain how bad things have got. Just have a look at 6, verse 5. This is the summary of the situation. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You remember at creation we had that repeated phrase that God saw. What did he see? He saw that it was good. And now when he looks, he only sees, or he sees, wickedness. The heart of the problem, according to verse 5 of chapter 6, is the problem of the human heart. This evil heart is expressed in wicked actions, especially in violence, in brutal treatment of one another. So if you like, after chapter 3, what's going on is not just we're on the London Eye and we're going round and round. It's a bit more like in chapter 3, the car is left at the top of a hill with the handbrake off. And now outside the garden, we see the car picking up speed as it careers downhill and out of control. That is what is going on here. On the edge of the promised land, Moses appealed to the people of God to live differently to the other nations. He appealed to them to obey the voice of the Lord. But when you read on in the Old Testament, you see this same degeneration, don't you, within Israel. Exactly the same things going on. And is it any different in our society? What would you say? Is it any different in our society? Isn't it striking how brutality, violence, is highlighted in these chapters as a sign of how degenerate society had become? Isn't that quite striking? I mean, just think for a moment how brutal our own society is. Take the crime statistics as just one expression of that. In 03-04, apparently nearly 26% of the population in England and Wales were the victim of some type of crime. One quarter of the population. Take domestic violence. One in four women in the UK experience it in their lifetime. On average, the police in the UK receive one call about domestic violence every minute. And yet, of course, it's estimated that less than half of all incidents are ever reported. If films are at all a reflection of the state of society, just think for a moment of the amount of violence and the degree of violence which is accepted as normal, as perfectly acceptable in cinemas today. Just think of the brutality of some of the children's video games. I don't know if you've ever seen these things, but things like Grand Theft Auto and Doom, the violence, the brutality is staggering. But of course, what doesn't show up on those sort of stats is the brutality that each of us shows in our daily dealings with one another. So the envy, the hatred in our hearts. You remember Jesus says that hatred in your heart is on a par with murder. And John in his letter in 1 John 3, he says hatred makes us just like Cain. So these chapters hold up to us a mirror. They hold up a mirror to society and a mirror to ourselves. Well, it's typical, isn't it, you might say, doom and gloom. Why can't Christians see the good in society? Why can't they see the progress? Well, we shouldn't ignore that. And notice, thirdly, the advance of civilization. The advance of civilization, number three. So at the same time as society is going downhill and degenerating, you may have picked up in this chapter that there is progress with the advance of civilization. I wonder how many marks of this development you spotted in chapter 4. There's the development of religion in 4 verses 3 and 4, with Cain and Abel bringing their offerings to the Lord. In 4:17, there's urbanization. Urbanization with Cain building the first city. In verse 20, you've got the development of farming. So it says, Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. In verse 21, the development of music. It says, Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. In 22, we've got metalwork. Tubal-Cain was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. We've got population growth in 6 verse 1, which says that man began to multiply on the face of the land, so fulfilling the divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And finally, we've got heroic exploits in chapter 6 verse 4. So 6:4 says that the Nephilim, who are a result of these heavenly earthly liaisons, they're described in 6:4 as mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The idea that they were heroes who did great things. So all these developments, and they've continued, haven't they, with the result that today we live in a staggeringly advanced society. Just think of science, technology, industrialization, manufacturing, medicine, the arts, education, government. All these developments, they express the ability to rule that God gave to mankind in the beginning. But, and this is the key thing, but as God looks at our world, he isn't fooled. He's not fooled. He also sees the wickedness and he sees the degeneration at the heart of this civilization. So he sees the brutality, he sees the oppression which is going on beneath this veneer of progress. He sees it all going on behind the facade of development. He sees the wickedness of the human heart. He saw it then. He saw it later in Israel. And of course he sees it today. So God doesn't deny the advances in civilization that we see around us, and nor should we, but God isn't dazzled by them either. God's analysis of society isn't superficial. We spend a bit of time on this, and you might be thinking, well, so what? Why is this important, this degeneration, in the midst of civilization? Well, I think the point is this, that if chapter 3 were the full story, if it ended there, if you like, we'd find ourselves on this London Eye just going round and round forever. But these chapters that follow paint a very different picture. Instead, the car has been left at the top of the hill, handbrake off. It's now gathering speed. It's out of control. What's going to happen next? Well, it's only a matter of time before we have a devastating crash. The degeneration of society provokes two responses. I wonder if you pick them up. Firstly, the Lord's sorrow. In chapter 6, verse 6. 6, verse 6, it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made the man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You could translate it, grieved him, as he felt indignant. It's a phrase used of God in just two other places in the Bible. And only here do we find added, to his heart, or bitterly. Such is the strength of God's reaction to human sinfulness. I guess some human sinfulness grieves us bitterly as well, doesn't it? I mean, when you hear or read in the papers of the torture of some defenseless baby or young child, we feel this sort of indignation, don't we? Well, how much more God, looking at all human sinfulness? And his sorrow leads secondly to his decree in chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord's decree. It says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth." See, the reason we've spent some time on this degeneration of society is that that is what provokes this decree of destruction. You see, as God sees things go from bad to worse, it gets to the point where God says, enough is enough. I will not allow this to continue. But in his mercy, God doesn't bring the destruction immediately, but you'll spot that he allows a 120-year period of grace. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Well, on the border of the promised land, Moses would later put the options to the people: blessing or curse, life or destruction. Their wickedness was to lead to destruction. And so the New Testament, of course, tells us that this pattern of sin and judgment that we see in the present world, that is not going to continue indefinitely. The Lord's decree of final destruction hangs over our world, our degenerate world, as it did over the world back then. And any delay is purely because of mercy. Well, I don't know what you make of all this. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? But in this darkness, we see a light which starts to shine. And I hope you pick that up. That in 4 verse 24, it says, 4:24, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So as we follow the line of Cain, we've seen this this downward spiral of wickedness, of brutality. It leads to this decree from God of final destruction. But after Abel's murder, God gives Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And his line is traced in chapter 5. And if Cain's line was marked by wickedness despite civilization, Seth's line could be called hope despite death. Hope despite death. Now, I was going on about genealogies. Chapter 5 is a wonderful genealogy. So if you're really into genealogies, this is it really kicks in here. Begins, this is the book of the generations, the family history of Adam. But notice that in this summary of Adam's family tree, Cain, the bad guy, doesn't even get a mention. It focuses purely on Seth. So if you look at verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, when Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. So this is the favoured line. This is the chosen line through which God is going to bring hope. Just to flag up for those of you who are sort of keen students. In Genesis, in this series, we're going to see a pattern that we see here. That the favoured line is usually the younger son and not the elder son. Yes, if you know the book of Genesis, it's Abel and Seth here, not Cain. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, it's not Esau. And also, as we see here, Genesis always records the genealogy of the unfavored son before the one God has chosen. So it's Cain's genealogy in chapter 4 comes before Seth's in chapter 5. And as we go through, we'll see the same pattern. So Japheth and Ham's, theirs come before Shem's. Ishmael's before Isaac's, Esau's before Jacob's. That's just a bit for those of you who are keen students. If you tuned out there, come back on board. Chapter 5, this genealogy lists 10 names. Okay, 10 names there. Did anything strike you about the list of names? Did anything stand out? Let me flag up a couple of things. Firstly, notice the ongoing signs of the fall. The ongoing signs of the fall. The same basic formula is used, isn't it, for each of the 10 people. How does the formula end? I'm sure you picked it up. And he died. And he died. And he died. Why? Why does the writer say that? I mean, just look at verse 5 as an example. Verse 5 says, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Well, that makes the point already, doesn't it? Without having to add, "and he died." In fact, if you just turn over to Genesis 11 to compare it, just turn over to Genesis 11. Glance down the genealogy, which starts in verse 10. And you will see it doesn't add this phrase, "and he died." Yeah, there's no need. What's the point? Just says that he lived for 500 years or whatever. That does the job. Yeah, so back in chapter 5, if you turn back to that, Moses is clearly trying to make a point by adding, "and he died." What is the point he's trying to make? Well, the point he's trying to make is that they died. Although this is God's favoured line, physical death comes to them as well. So they're not preserved from this particular effect of the fall, even though they're the favoured line. Physical death doesn't mean that God has rejected this line of people. So it's saying that physical death is a result of the fall, which comes to all of us wherever we stand before God, even to God's people. The writer, Moses himself, would himself die on the borders of the promised land. To press the fast forward button, 1 Thessalonians 4 addresses young believers who didn't seem to have grasped this, that even God's faithful people die physically. But the line of Seth proclaims that there is actually hope despite death, hope in the midst of death. We mustn't despair. The light in the darkness shines through, well, it shines through a number of people, but let's just pick out four in particular here. Let's look at them briefly. Four people in whom this light shines. The first person of hope is actually Abel. In a sense, the line of Seth begins back with Abel, his brother. You remembered? He is the favoured younger son. He is the chosen line. It's only because he is murdered that God provides Seth to replace him. In a wicked world, Abel stands out as a righteous, devout man, doesn't he? So in 4 verse 4, to go back to that, 4:4, we read that he brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And you will all know that in the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, the fat was regarded as the choicest part of the animal. Well, Abel offered the pick of his flock to God, a righteous, devout man. We've seen, haven't we, how Cain's anger exposed the wickedness of his heart. Well, what was in Abel's heart by contrast? Hebrews 11 tells us of the faith in his heart, which made his sacrifice acceptable. So Abel is a shining example to us. But he's also a warning, isn't he? He's a warning that in a wicked world, the righteous are going to be persecuted. Persecuted by, in particular, by other religious people. Did you pick that up? So Cain was a religious man. The religious establishment in Old Testament Israel would persecute the faithful. And so in Jesus' day as well, it was the religious establishment. And interestingly, you'll remember that Jesus condemns the Pharisees in Matthew 23:35, saying that on them would come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel onwards. Even his name Abel, which means breath, alludes to the fact that his righteous life is going to be short-lived. So as in Psalm 144 verse 4, where it says, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." So there's a warning here, saying, don't be surprised if those who give you the hardest time for being a Christian are religious people. Was it not ever so? Don't be surprised if some of the harshest opposition to gospel ministry comes from within the church, from within the Christian establishment, from those who, like Cain, bring offerings, but without the faith to make them acceptable to God. So the first person of hope is Abel. The second person of hope is Seth. Did you notice that it's in connection with Seth at the end of chapter 4 that we read in 4:26? At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. See, the right response to God is tied into his line. You may remember that we find later in Joel this same response to the Lord, and it's quoted in Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's in connection with Seth that we read in chapter 5, verses 1 and 3, of the image of God again. This reappears, perhaps making the point that it's in his line in particular that we see the image of God again. It's in connection with Seth that this term offspring is used. Did you pick it up in 4:25, this term offspring? 4:25 says, "God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel." Yeah, did you remember the promise back in chapter 3, verse 15, that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent? If you stay with us through this series, you'll see offspring or seed. This term is used throughout Genesis, and it always refers to the chosen line. It's a key term in the book. For those of you who are into stats, that word offspring is used 172 times in the Old Testament. 59 of them come in Genesis. 59 in Genesis. It is through this chosen line that God will crush the serpent. So these people of hope, we've got Abel, we've got Seth, we've got Enoch thirdly. Enoch. Just picture in your mind, you've got a row of 9 red cars. See the 9 red cars? One car is white. Which one stands out? The one that breaks the pattern. It's the same in chapter 5. The repeated formula that we have here is a way of drawing attention to the ones that break the pattern. So what was missing from the formula at the end of the description of Enoch? Did you notice that "and he died" wasn't there? Instead it says, "Enoch was not, for God took him." Enoch was not, for God took him. What a dramatic sign that is in 5:24. What a dramatic sign that death is not the end for those in the line of Seth. Why was he different? I mean, what made him different? Did you pick up in verse 22 and 24? It says, "Enoch walked with God." Enoch walked with God. Isn't that wonderful that even in the world outside the Garden of Delight, we find someone again walking with God? Perhaps not in the physical way that we saw that played out in the garden, but it is a beautiful description, nevertheless, of a right relationship with God, walking with him. It's later used of Noah. It's used of Abraham. The prophet Micah tells us in chapter 6, verse 8 of his book, he tells us that this is a basic requirement for all God's people, to walk humbly with their God. Well, is that a description of your life at the moment? At work, at home, walking with God, keeping in step with him. The final person of hope that we'll just draw attention to in the list is Noah, whom his father Lamech predicts in verse 29 will bring relief or rest, and more of him next week. By the way, just so you don't get confused here, Lamech and Enoch in chapter 5 are not the same people as Lamech and Enoch in chapter 4. Okay, in Cain's line, they just have the same name. Just in case you wake up at night, you sort of sit bolt upright in bed and think, "Hang on a minute, that's just to avoid confusion. Draw things to a close. Have you picked up something of the contrast between these two lines, these two family lines, these two sides of the family tree? The line of Cain, marked by wickedness, despite civilization, and provoking this decree of destruction on the world. On the other hand, the line of Seth, marked by hope, despite death. But the big question as ever is, so what? Why did Moses record this for the generation who are about to enter the promised land? And what has it got to do with us this evening? Well, we began with this question, who are you descended from? Well, if you want to be particular and pedantic, from whom are you descended? Just in case one of you picks me up over coffee about my grammar. From whom are you descended? That's the key question. How would Moses' first hearers have answered that question? Well, the people of Israel were descended from the line of Seth, weren't they? So that chosen line, as you trace it through after Seth, zigzags through the family tree, and it ends up with who? It ends up with the people of Israel on the borders of the promised land to whom Moses was speaking. You know, they were the chosen race. They were the favoured people. Moses' point to them was very simple, if you read the book of Deuteronomy. Show it. Show that you are this chosen line in your lives. If you really are, show it. Let's see it. Follow the example of those in the line who have gone before you, the people we've been reading about here. Abel, Enoch, don't rely on your pedigree, show it in your life. That was the point to the people back then. But what about for us, sitting here on the barge this evening? In Luke chapter 4, the line of Seth is traced all the way through the generations until it arrives at the person of Jesus. Genealogy in Luke chapter 4, traced from Adam through Seth all the way through till you get to the person of Jesus. He ultimately is this offspring who was promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head and defeat the devil. Now, if you've tuned out, this is the place to tune back in, because this is absolutely key. If God's favour comes to those in the chosen line, if God's favour comes to those in the chosen line, the line of Seth, we need to be descended from this guy, Jesus. Yeah, the chosen line ends up with him, so we need to be descended from him if we're going to enjoy God's favour. That seems to be the point. Have you spotted a problem? Yeah, that's the chosen line, fulfilled in Jesus. So we've got to be descended from Jesus if we're going to be enjoying God's favour in the chosen line. What is the problem? Jesus didn't get married. He didn't get married. Didn't have kids. So the chosen line ends with Jesus. That's it. End of the chosen line. So what hope is there for us who live after him? There seems now to be no chance of being part of this line of promise on which God's favour shines in a wicked world heading for destruction. I don't know what your theory is as to why Jesus didn't marry and have kids, but I reckon this is probably one reason, precisely one reason why he didn't. No one is physically descended from Jesus. And that is the point. No one is physically descended from him. What makes you part of the chosen line is not actually blood descent. It's not physical descent. You become part of the chosen line, the Bible tells us, through faith. Through faith in Christ. So the chosen line does continue after Jesus. It does continue. But the family tree that comes after him is not based on physical descent. We join that chosen line through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, so Jesus, if you like it, as the New Testament said, he's the head of a new race, the beginning of a new race on which God's favour shines in a world heading for judgment, as it shone on the line of Seth. But it is a race of people united to him by faith. That is the point, it's by faith. So let's go back to our question. From whom are you descended? From whom are you descended? There are only two options. You may be someone who is not descended from Jesus. That is to say, you haven't been written into his family tree through faith in him. Does that matter? Does it matter? Well, we've seen this evening that God's decree of destruction hangs over our world. We've seen that being educated, being civilized, being culture, doesn't fool God because he sees our hearts. But through the blood of Jesus, there is forgiveness. Just as the innocent blood of Abel was shed, so the innocent blood of Jesus was poured out. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, in the words of Hebrews 12:24. The blood that speaks of love and forgiveness instead of speaking of hatred. The only hope lies in the line of Jesus, in being united to him through faith. So why not rewrite your genealogy even this evening? I mean, researching your family tree isn't a lot of fun. But rewriting your family tree, now that is fun. Through Jesus, that is what God is offering each of us. The chance to join his chosen race, who walk with God now, and who one day will walk through death into his presence. But you may be someone who is already descended from Jesus through trusting in him. That means that your name is on that family tree. The challenge to us is the same as it was to the people of Israel back then, standing on the borders of the promised land. What was the challenge? Show it. Show it in your life. Live it. Follow the example of your ancestors. So these people of faith who have gone before us. Don't be like Cain and his descendants. Instead, we need to make it our goal to be more like Abel, to be like Seth, to be like Enoch, to be like Noah, to be like Jesus himself. Are we offering right sacrifices of praise? Is the image of God being renewed in us day by day in a godly life? Are we walking with God through each day? Let's pause for a moment and just consider our own position this evening and how we're going to each respond to this bit of God's word. So let's pause to do that before Richard continues to lead us through our time together.